So we're in 1 John 5. Ready to start 13, verse 13. Who would like to volunteer to read? I always pick on Bill because he loves to read out loud the Bible. It's not because he's my favorite, it's because he's so willing.
I can read.
Okay, 13, Nancy.
13 through what, Jean?
Through 17.
Okay, I'm going to read Free Bible, 1 John 5, 13. I'm writing to tell those of you who trust in the name of the Son of God so you can be certain you have eternal life. We can be confident that he will listen to us as long as we ask in accordance with his will. If we know that he hears a request, we can be sure that we will receive what we've asked him for. If you see your Christian brother or sister committing a sin that is not a deadly sin, you ought to pray, and God will grant life to the one who sinned. But not for a deadly sin. There's a sin that is deadly, and I'm not saying people should pray about that. Yes, all that is not right is sin, but there's sin that is not deadly.
This passage highlights something that my generation, Mark's generation, probably all the rest of you, I think we're all in the same generation here, debated when we were in our teens and young adults.
The unpardonable sin, right?
The unpardonable sin. If there was a Q&A at the end of a week of prayer or during a week of prayer with the speaker, this question was always raised. Mm-hmm. How do we know if we have committed the unpardonable sin?
Was the focus always on behavior rather than mental?
Oh, back then, yeah, this was the mid-70s when I was in high school.
Okay. See, I wasn't raised in Adventist, so that's...
Oh, okay. Well, I hate to bring it up, but I grew up, like I said, at Laura Wood Academy in Oregon, and it was all on behavior. And things... We're so legalistic in the church that I have very dark memories as a child. I went back when I was 16, no, in 20, in 20, let's see, 2002, I think it was, I went back. And I was visiting with an older friend who was a friend of my parents. We went into the chapel, which was in the ad building, and nothing really had changed, even though there was a new group there that wasn't so academically inclined. They were kind of a mission group. But the academy pictures of the seniors were still on the wall. And I could find what class I would have graduated with if we had stayed there and see my classmates from elementary school. That wasn't a problem. We walked up stairs into the chapel area, and I had a hard time standing there. It was like all those memories came back of a really troubling picture of God and a very legalistic bent, and every sermon was on sin when I was a child. Every sermon, it made me decide that the way pastors got their sermons was through the conference. The conference would ask pastors to collect all the sins of their members. I've told you this story, I think. Collect all the sins of their members and send them into the conference. And the conference would compile a list and send it back to the pastors and say, this is what you need to preach on the next year. And that, because that's what every sermon was. It was on sin. And there wasn't anything about forgiveness. There wasn't anything about Jesus. There wasn't anything about redemption. It was just, you overcome this sin and repent. There was repentance, but no assurance of forgiveness. It was a horrible, horrible situation the church was in. And I don't think that church, actually there were two churches. They were both about the same. I don't think that either church was alone. Although I think things were better at camp meeting than they were there. So that's what I grew up with. And at Thunderbird Academy, things were still on behavioral mode.
What can be controlled?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And I could tell you some horror stories about students, mm-hmm. what they went through. I don't have the heart to. But I had had a conversion experience by then, and I had a much, much better picture of God. Mm-hmm. So it made it harder for me even in academy watching that happen to students. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, I also attended academy during that time period when, you're right, the church was focused on behavior. And it wasn't until I was a teenager that I started going, well, what would it be like to have a relationship with Jesus? And the academy I went to, Georgia Cumberland Academy, had faculty members that reflected that focus on behavior. And they were the ones going around with binoculars, trying to find kids doing something wrong, you know. But there were, we had a couple of amazing pastors. And I had a Bible teacher, you know, that knew about relationship with God. And they were a breath of fresh air and so incredibly winsome. And they had good relationships with the students in, you know, caring, nurturing, kindness, taking an interest in who you were, and were out of the box.
Yeah.
I thank God that there were some of those people there that said there's a different way of seeing God and made me want to know God, mm-hmm. versus the faculty that just were so focused on trying mm-hmm. to catch you if your skirt was too short or if you were walking where you weren't supposed to, or that were just, you know, made you want to go out and break the rules just because they were looking, they expected you to, you know. So you're right. It was such a legalistic focus that
I'm glad you had those two teachers.
To Jesus.
I did just 1 year. I had my Bible teacher that was just wonderful. And then there was an English teacher who at least treated the scapegoat on the campus with kindness.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it would have been very demoralizing, I think.
Yeah.
The church, in some ways, has come a long way. Mm-hmm. In some ways, it needs to still, the part of the church, maybe I should say, has come.
Yeah.
You know, I have a theory on how this works with members, church members. It works along the lines of personality type or thinking type. And certain personality types and thinking types, I think, have a much worse time with being in a church environment like that. They don't really have a fair chance because the way they think is not, not the logical, analytical kind of thinker. And so they just roll over and assume that they know something I don't know, and this has to be right. And their personality is not one that would say anything or challenge anything like that. And those people, I just feel that they, you know, it's so sad that they don't have much of a chance. I mean, I tend to be the analytical type, and I'll analyze it. And if I don't like it, I'm out. I'll just go somewhere else where it makes sense. You know, it has to make sense. And the things that I was hearing weren't adding up. They weren't making sense. The Bible, they were giving you the idea that the Bible is all about learning about man's sinfulness. That's the whole Bible. That's what it's about. And the reason is tucked in there somewhere. And the reason is because there is a God who doesn't like that. And that's the Bible. That's the Bible that, you know, we were basically taught. And I just feel that there are certain types of people and the way they think and their personality types that they really have a hard time surviving in that kind of an environment. You know, some of us are just stubborn and you're full of baloney and I'm not buying it, but other people can't do that just because of the way they are. They're personable people or something, and they just have to go along and not challenge that kind of thing. And I just feel that it's really sad that so many people who aren't there anymore left just out of lack of anything inside of them that was being lit up by their own church.
The focus on behavior, my mother used to tell about faculty like that when she was at Pisgah, in probably would have been in the 30s. Okay, so it didn't happen just in the 70s. And
no,
the
60s. It was that way for a long time.
Yeah. I guess the most troubling thing in my Adventist background was we went to church at Yucaipa, California. You may know where that is. Mm-hmm. Not far from Loma Linda, a retirement mm-hmm. haven for pastors. There were multiple pastors in the audience. And it was we were there when I was small, between 54 and 58. And so I was 6, maybe 59, 6 or 7 when we left there. And we had sermons on the penal substitution and how awful Christ's torture had to be. It had to be worse than anybody else's ever in history, on infinitum. And each one of them drove me farther from God. Mm. By the time I finished academy, I was an atheist.
Mm.
And, you know, it was nonsense, and I wasn't hearing it.
Yeah. Yeah.
What brought you back, Ken?
Well, it was a long time. I was going through a nasty divorce, and she was going to use that against me in child custody proceedings. And if you're an atheist, the church is a building. You can go in any building. So I went to church with her at a Methodist church for a while, and it was not too bad. It was pleasant. I kind of enjoyed it. Didn't mean I believed it, but I kind of enjoyed it. And after the divorce, she was taking the kids there. I said, well, if they're going to learn what's, at least I don't know what's in the book, because they're not teaching it there. So I took them up to, I was in Montgomery, Alabama, and I went, and the Montgomery church was notoriously cold. It was the conference church. And the pastor at the Birmingham church had been a friend of the family since I was in high school or academy. Mm-hmm. And so I would take them up to Birmingham, 90 miles away, every other weekend. And I went for 2 or 3 years, and I was in a control room in a chemical plant one afternoon, and they were talking about God and whatnot there. And there was a Baptist fellow that said the evidence for him there was a God was at top of one of the structures in the plant. He'd gone up there and had a talk with God about his lust, and they changed in a heartbeat. That was the evidence that there was a God. So a week or two later, I was in my efficiency apartment where I stayed when I was working in Kentucky, while my kids were in Alabama, and I was going down there every weekend, and I was watching the Party Machine, which is a bunch of, on MTV, which is a bunch of half-naked women jumping up and down. I had a talk with God about my lust, and they changed in a heartbeat. Hadn't been the same since. Said, okay, this is for real now. Now it's for the marbles, all of them.
Yeah.
And so it wasn't probably, and then I was looking for answers to the things that had made me an atheist.
Yeah, yeah.
And it was probably 6 to 9 months mm-hmm. later. I don't remember whether it was, no, it was probably, I think that was in the summer, maybe it was 18 months or so later that Mother had a conversation about God by Graham Maxwell that were taped. She had 9 of them or so. And after I listened to those, I wanted the rest of them.
Mm.
And so that was what got me this perspective, and I was naive enough to think that Adventists sought truth. And after that, I was a heretic in Paducah for until they kicked me out.
Oh, over that?
Over the picture of God. Yes, I was a head deacon for a decade, and October 3rd, 2018, they called a business meeting and voted me out of office after they'd voted me in July. I made them vote me out. I wouldn't resign. The spirit that stoned Stephen was on display that night.
Wow.
And I really believe that the only reason I'm still breathing is because the local authorities, because if they thought they could get away with it, they'd have done away with me. It was the conference president was there. The conference president was there. The ministerial secretary was there. No, there is a vehement hatred for what we believe.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
I'm sorry for your experience, but it kind of connects to why would there be so much hatred of such a beautiful view of God?
Mm-hmm.
Someone doesn't want that accepted. Wow.
I have an irony in my life when I first got this picture of God, which I kind of got on my own relationally, preaching in my head to an imaginary audience from the Bible about God and his character. And I was the only convert in my sermon, but I was the only one listening too. Anyway, after I got that, I thought, you know, the whole world is going to want this. They're just going to eat this up. How can this be the last message? Because we know that, you know, if we're going to be persecuted, we're not going to be persecuted for this message. They're all going to like it. And that troubled me. I was like, and then was I ever in for a surprise?
Yeah.
I haven't had that worry for a long, long time.
Now back to the personality type idea. I think there's also a personality type of those who are performers. You give them the rules and they can do it. The Pharisee approach, the Pharisee personality type, if you want to call it. You know, there are certain people that are very good at regimentation and rule keeping and wanting everything lined up in a, you tell me what's the right way and that's the way I'm going to do it kind of thing. And they do that really well. Now, when you come to those people with this kind of a message, it's very threatening.
Mm-hmm.
It'd say, don't, you can't change that. I got it down really well now. I'm doing really well. Thank you. I don't sin anymore. And, you know, I got this wired because I know the rules and even the additional ones that say you can't swim on Sabbath and whatever, you know, those kind of things. I got those too. And they're good performers. They can do this thing. And they tend to last in our churches for decades. They just seem to hang around for a long time because they got this thing wired and they like that religious approach. And when you go undercutting that, it's not comfortable for them and they get belligerent. I've run into it.
I was going to say, kind of coming back to the text here a little bit, even if we don't take that text about as the unpardonable sin, it still disturbs me a little bit that John would say that there's anything you can't pray about.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of all I got to say about that. It disturbs me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I read that in context, though, isn't he talking about that? When I understand this text now, I think Jean had made the comment about when we covered Abel earlier, it's this rebelliousness. And if I understand that in accordance with not being in rebellion against God, that when I all of my prayers should be, I want your will, your will, your will, your way, your principles, your methods, you know, and that when I'm asking in accordance with that, I can be sure that I have his request. I don't think it means I can't work through the process of learning what I should pray about, but I think it has something to do with that core. The deadly sin is that ultimate rebellion against God, which, you know, in First John, it seems to me that there's an emphasis on he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And it seems that this way of praying, is that connected some way, Jean?
Yeah, I think we need to maybe hear what John is saying and not saying. Mm-hmm. In this verse. And to me, that's a very strong hermeneutical principle that I apply to difficult passages. I at first asked, what does it say that I did not know it said? And what does it say? What does it not say that I always thought it said? He's not saying, don't pray about that sin. He's just saying, you don't have to. This is praying about someone else who is sinning. This is not praying about myself. This is not a personal question about whether I've committed the unpardonable sin or not. This is about someone else who is sinning. So he says, if anyone sees a brother or sister committing a sin that does not result in death, they should pray and God will give life to them. If they're on a path where, you know, they're falling, but they're willing to listen still to God, or they can be reached by God, or they are in a situation where they can be helped back up.
Mm-hmm.
The sin does not result in death. Whatever sin would result in death? And the one that comes to my mind is hardness of heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Just simply, I will not listen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think that's called pride.
Pride doesn't admit a need, and therefore pride can't receive anything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
True.
I'm still disturbed by the. I can parse this myself in a way that says, yeah, don't pray for God to force somebody who has already made a decision.
Right.
What disturbs me, even with that though, is that. How would I know that?
Yeah, exactly.
Especially how would I know that without praying about it?
Mm-hmm.
And even if the person was in that condition, why would God tell me not to bring that to him? You know,
I don't think that's what's happening here. I think he's just saying, focus on those who can be reached. You don't have to pray. It's not don't pray. You don't have to pray. I see it as a concession rather than a command.
Mm. Yeah.
In my version, I have the NET, and the NET says, there is a sin resulting in death. I do not say that he should ask about that. That's all it says.
That's all it says, right?
Yeah.
And note that the sin is results in death is not a punishment. There's no punishment in this text. It's natural consequences.
Mm-hmm. It still seems to be maybe that's the compromise or whatever you were saying. It still seems to be assuming that I'm making a judgment about which one is which.
It does. Well, you're making a judgment if you see a brother or sister committing a sin. It does not result in death. That's a judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And Paul is very clear that we have the right to judge whether people are needing help or not. And Jesus in Matthew 18 talks about what to do when a member is straying. Mm-hmm. So we have to, our tendency is, and this comes out of the legal construct, our tendency is all or nothing with Scripture. And with Scripture, because it is always situational, it's always experiential, it always has to do with our daily lives and how we live them.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is always going to be based on a case-by-case process.
Mm-hmm.
So it isn't all or nothing. When Jesus said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, what does he mean? What about Elisha? What about Elijah? What about Jeremiah? What about, you know, is he saying all of them were thieves and robbers? And that's not possible. So what he's saying is everyone claiming to be a Messiah who comes as a Messiah is a thief or a robber that came before me. Mm-hmm. So you have to qualify. And the same thing is true about saying judgment, you shall not judge, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged again. That is true of whether we condemn them to hell.
Condemnation.
We condemn them, if we judge them, if we make them feel like they aren't acceptable, if we drive them away from Jesus, that's what Jesus is talking about. But if in concern for someone, say I have a sibling who is just adamantly rejecting everything he's been raised to believe, how long do I pray for him? Well, I pray for him as long as I see the slightest ray of hope, and I might pray beyond that. John isn't saying we can't keep praying, but he can't promise that God will force life on them. And I think that's where he's drawing the line.
Okay. So the context for this is he's just promised that if they pray, anything will be granted them.
Exactly.
And so he's saying, well, there are some things that even God can't fix. So
exactly.
So, okay, exactly. Got it. Okay. Yeah.
Freedom.
Yes,
freedom.
Exactly.
Now, just because of the show, we have to work hard when you read the Bible to try and understand what the people that the book was written to understand or understood. And it's very difficult to do. It's a couple thousand years later here, you know, it's difficult. I often think this thought, wouldn't it be interesting to take some of the things that Ellen White wrote, some of her really fantastic books, Patriarchs and Prophets, Desire of Ages, and take it back and have John the Apostle or Peter read those. They would be just as confused as we are at times. You know, they'd say, I don't understand what she's trying to say, because they have no idea of what is important and what things we have on our mind in our modern world. They just can't dream of what we think about.
They also don't know the circumstances of what she wrote.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm glad you brought that up, Mark, because it could seem on the surface that it's just undoing everything we understand about judgment.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to back up just a little. I write these things. This flows like John, the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I write these things to you who believe in the name of God's Son. Or as the Free Bible Version said, trust in the name of God's Son. I'd like to paraphrase that further. Trust in the character of God's Son. Because name in the Bible means character.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
You go to Exodus. So I write to you these things to you who trust in the character of God's Son, so that you can know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in our relationship with God. We ask for anything in agreement with his will. He listens to us. If we know that he listens to whatever we ask, we know that we have received what we asked for. And then he gives an example. The example is you have the right to pray for anyone you fear is losing their way. They're sinning. Maybe they don't know it. Maybe they've just wandered off. You have the right to pray for them, and God will answer your prayer and bring them back. That's the kind of thing that's God's will. It isn't necessarily God give me a new yacht. So I can go sailing. It's the things that God is concerned about, that God has a heart for.
You know, I think also it's not saying anything. John's not saying God's attitude here about what you pray about. He's not saying that. He says that God will not listen to you if you pray about this or that. He's not saying that either. No. And so you really, Mark's got the right idea here that anything that is on my mind that I feel like I need to pray about to God is legitimate to God. Mm-hmm. I think that's a principle that Mark's saying here. And I think we all probably believe that. By the same token, I'm not sure that John's saying anything about God's listening to prayers here. He's saying, you know,
well, he says if we know that he listens to whatever we ask, we know.
Yeah,
that we,
there you go. There's the
from what we
principle
ask,
right there.
What we ask for him.
Mm-hmm.
From him.
I like how Jennings translated it in his paraphrase.
Sure.
It's just starting with 1 John 5:15. He says, and since we know he gladly hears us, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If you see a fellow Christian who desires to be Christ-like, commit an act of sin, you should talk with God about them, knowing that God will completely kill them and give them life if they open their heart and trust to God. Such sin does not result in eternal death. It is merely a residual symptom of a heart in the process of being healed. However, there's no use in asking God to heal and give eternal life to the sinner who closes their heart to God and stubbornly refuses to allow God to heal them. Love cannot be forced, and God cannot force people to love and trust him. So there's no use in praying for God to force people to accept him. So it's a lot of wordage, but that clears it up a little bit.
The one qualification I have to put on that is...
Yes, go ahead.
Many of the people who close their minds and hearts to God, or at least to our view of God, Jesus says to pray for them.
Pray for your enemies, even those who are oppressing you, as Ken experienced with this view of God. It's interesting as you hear stories of people who encountered Maxwell and their reactions. And there are some who are very opposed. And later they turned around and said, wow, this actually is good news. So, yes, Jean, you're right.
It also reminds me of times that I've been taught the right things to pray for, the proper attitude of prayer and all these kinds of things. But that's an academic look, an academic approach to prayer, which is good. You get the right motivation to prayer and all these kinds of things. But when it comes to God, if you want to pray about it, pray about it. God says, as long as you're coming to me, Bring it on. You need a new yacht, Buzz. You need a new yacht. Okay, you want the $1 million one. Pray about that to me. At least open it up so I can start to help you out with a problem. If I say, you know, I can't pray because I'm too selfish right now, I got to wait till I get over my selfishness. And God says, I need you right now. Whatever it is that you want, lousy, nasty thing you want to pray about, you just pray about it just as long as you come. And then listen after you're done mouthing it.
Okay? I think away from this passage, that's absolutely correct. I don't know that John was going there.
Right.
But I think in the larger picture, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Talking to God is transformational. That is what he intended.
Mm-hmm. It's therapeutic.
Yes, therapeutically.
Psychotherapy.
Yeah, yes.
It comes so close to psychotherapy, it ought to be called that. You know, it's God doesn't need this, although God enjoys it. I'm sure that God enjoys, just like we do with our kids. If they call up, no matter what stupid thing they're calling about, I mean, especially at my age, my grandkids, if they call, I don't care what they want to talk about. It's all they want to talk to grandpa. You know?
Yes.
It's always good, no matter what it is.
Yeah.
Well, have we finished this section?
Feels good to me.
Okay. Who's willing to read the rest of the chapter?
I can do that.
Okay. Thank you, Mark.
So starting with 18, we recognize that those who are born of God don't keep on sinning. The Son of God protects them and the devil cannot harm them. We know that we belong to God and that the world is under the power of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has helped us to understand so that we can recognize the one who is true. Mm-hmm. We live in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and is eternal life. Dear friends, stay away from idol worship.
Everyone, mine is energy. Everyone that is fathered by God does not sin.
Yeah, that's a mistranslation.
Yeah.
That's a mistranslation. What version were you reading from, Mark?
NET. Oh, Mark.
That was the Free Bible again.
The Free Bible. Yeah, that's the correct translation. They don't go on sinning. Mm. It's a present tense is a continuum. Instead of the aorist or an infinitive would be a punctiliar statement. But this is ongoing. They do not continue to sin or do not go on sinning.
Where do you think this fathered thing came into the NET version here? We know that everyone fathered.
Everyone born from God. Everyone born from God is God is their father.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So that includes people who are sinners.
Mm-hmm. Everyone born from God does not go on sinning. I think that pretty
does
much
not go on sinning. That's the important part. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, that again is a contrast between life and death. Sin leads to death. And so God wants to move us away from those exactly. methods and principles that bring death and bring us back into alignment with life exactly. and out of harm of the devil. To me, that made more sense than it made sense to me before. Go ahead.
Maybe it makes more sense to say that we know that everyone who has accepted God as their father, because everyone is fathered by God.
In terms of creation, in terms of existence. But John is clearly
rebirth.
Right.
Clearly borrowing from the Nicodemus story in John 3.
Is who have
he's
accepted
alluding to that. Unless you are born from above, Jesus said, mm-hmm. you shall not see eternal life.
And weren't we reading about water and blood earlier in mm-hmm. John? Mm-hmm. And I heard a comment that made more sense to me than I ever had before. You know, and Jean, you had mentioned this, when Jesus' side was pierced, water and blood flowed from his side, right?
Yeah, it's what?
Water and blood flowed from Jesus' side yes. when he yes. pierced at the crucifixion. And yes. I started to go, oh, okay. So the blood would be, the water would be the baptism, right? The cleansing mm-hmm. and the blood is the new life. So that, anyway, I'm still trying to get my mind wrapped around that.
I know.
But it seems that's what he's talking about again. He talks about, Jesus talks about, go ahead.
To me, the water and blood, for me, represent a Jesus dying from a broken heart, from the consequences of sin, not from God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
God did not kill his son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was listening to a Ty Gibson series on the politics of Jesus, and he was going over 1 John. It was actually really wonderful, but he made a comment, and I would love to hear your reaction, where he talked about, you know, when Eve was created, she was taken from Adam's side, and that Jesus's wound was in his side. And just as life came from Adam, woman, so the bride of Christ is created out of the death and life, the water and the blood of Jesus. Anyway, and he connected those, and I go, oh, I never thought of that connection. And
I never thought of that either. That would be a tie for
much, but I'm slaughtering it. But that was John Pauline. Oh, Brad's correcting me. John Pauline was mentioned. I've been listening to a whole bunch of people. Oh. And he said that John Pauline mentioned that and as the connection that Adam. So as the second Adam, Jesus is doing what the first Adam failed to do.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know,
that would be a typology, a typological or yes. allegorical interpretation. It's very possible that John got that from an early church father, because typology and allegory, all of that was very popular in Jesus' day.
I think he meant typology.
I can see that working through typology.
Yeah.
Better than any other way of reading it.
Yeah. Anyway, he did mention typology.
Yeah.
Anyway, that was because doesn't First John talk about water and blood? Didn't we cover that earlier?
Mm-hmm.
First John
5. And I go,
that's the only way we have life.
Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. These three are testifying. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three testify that God is the source of life, cleansing, and salvation. And he is not the source of death.
Yes.
And that's shown clearly by Jesus' death, which the water and the blood should certainly point to Jesus' death.
Yeah.
When you put those two together.
Thank you.
We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power, in the power of the evil one.
Yes.
What do we do with that? From the book of Job, I get the picture that the great controversy is a territorial battle. Here's how it works. God has this court, open court. Anybody can come and challenge him. So the Satan saunters in, and Yahweh says, and where have you come from? and I've looked at all the other places where that's used, and only once I think it is used in a positive way. But in most cases, it seemed to me that it's used in a negative way. At least there are plenty of cases to point to that it's used in a negative way. But the best one is Gehazi coming in before Elisha after he has ripped Naaman off with all those garments. And Elisha says, where have you come from? And that was not a friendly expression. Mm-hmm. So God says to the Satan, where have you come from? And the Satan says, oh, I've been walking up and down upon the earth and going to and fro upon it. Mm-hmm. It's all mine.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He doesn't say that, but that's what that means. God tells Abraham, go up and down upon the earth. It's using the same verb.
Mm-hmm.
And see the land which I have given you. This is your territorial gift. Okay. So Satan claims that he has everybody, and that leads God to say, oh, really? Have you considered my servant Job?
Mm-hmm.
He's not under your domain. He is a righteous man.
Gene, Tim Jennings, I heard him say, talk about that same verse one day. And he said, and he paraphrased it, which I kind of liked a lot, in that, where do you come from? Of course, Satan, the adversary, said, come to and fro, as you just mentioned. But Tim said something to the effect of, I'm king of the earth. And
well, that's what I'm leading to. Yeah, that's what I'm leading to. He's basically saying, this is my territory. I have everything under my control.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, oh, really? Well, have you considered my servant Job? And there everything falls apart or comes together, however you interpret it. That being the case, if we aren't gods explicitly, we haven't been one to love and trust him explicitly. We are under another dominion.
That's right.
Someone else is our father.
And that doesn't mean that God has nothing to do with us at all. He's constantly trying to reach us.
Mm-hmm.
Constantly trying to win us back to love and trust.
So it's basically, we're the ones, it's kind of like, it's who you have chosen as your father. We have chosen him as God as our father. And some people have chosen others as our father. If you look at it from the other direction, God fathered all of us, and God's a father to everyone. It's just that some people choose otherwise.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. It's like the giving a gift of salvation, and we reject it. Mm-hmm. Or we just don't pick it up?
The territorial aspect of it is something I hadn't really quite thought about before, but I'm thinking out loud here, so this is not well woven together. But after Lucifer was kicked out of heaven, he didn't have a base of operations.
Right.
And Adam and Eve gave him that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, yeah, I'm not done here yet. I have a new base of operations. And God then takes it into the relational realm, mm-hmm. by saying, you don't have that to yourself.
That's right.
your base of operations is under contention. And mm-hmm. I think that same argument goes on with each and every one of us, where Lucifer mm-hmm. tries to say, yeah, I've got a base of operations in Mark here. And God says, not so much.
Yeah.
As I say, I haven't strung that all together, but it seems like there's a connection there.
There is, because I battle this actually experientially on a daily basis, because it seems that Satan keeps trying to find something to charge me with before God.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm constantly finding that God is helping me to meet the charges without my hardly being aware of what the contest is. I just think I'm living my life, but in reality, I'm responding to, say, a charge that I'm selfish and self-centered, but no, I'm helping take care of my parents and so on. It's something that it's only recently that I become more aware of it, I think. Before I was just living my life.
Something that was going also in the remark that God made to Satan there about where do you come from? Of course, we know God knew where he came from. And God did the same thing with Adam and Eve in the garden.
Where are you?
Yeah. Who said you were naked? Who told you you were naked?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And whenever he mentioned to Satan, whenever Satan mentioned to God that he was king of this world here, this planet here, man now is chosen to worship me in the garden. And we know what took place in the garden. And so man now has chosen to trust me. So, and that's what you were referring to a while ago, Gene. Man has now chose to trust me instead of you. I'm king of the earth.
And that's what Satan has to prove. He has to prove that Buzz trusts in Satan's way.
Yeah.
It's not good enough to prove that Buzz was selfish today. God says, that's not good enough. You got to do better than that. Buzz trusts me with his very life.
Yeah.
The fact that he gets it wrong and he makes mistakes and things, that doesn't give you a win there. You don't win on that. You have to win on his will, his trust. And if you don't have that, you don't have him.
Good point, Buzz. Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Job proved that, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Job probably made mistakes. Certainly Noah made mistakes. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah made mistakes. Abraham certainly did. Moses had his problems. Mm-hmm. But Satan didn't have them. He didn't have their trust. They didn't trust themselves to Satan and to Satan's way of life, the human-centric way of life. They didn't trust in that. And so they were gods, no matter what no matter what his actions looked like, mm-hmm. he was safe with God. He trusted God with all. And reading David's prayers are, mm-hmm. are heart healing to me, because he just lets it all hang out and he's not afraid to admit to his rottenness right in front of God.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, that man is mine. You can tell. He trusts me. Don't go looking at what dirty clothes he has on. That's not, has nothing to do with it. You don't get those people, Satan. And that's one of the things back we talk about our 60s and 70s education, Adventist education. That was one of the problems, is that it's, you can, in the way I was taught when I grew up, is that you can be lost by too many sins, or even at one point, if there is any left, you can be lost by that.
Mm.
Now I understand, and have this actually, you talked about the 70s. The 70s is when the light started turning on in our church. And that's where I started to get some peace of mind with the things that weren't making sense analytically, logically. It started to make some sense because there were some authors and some people speaking back then that were starting mm-hmm. to voice the angst that I was feeling, you know, and kind of straighten some things out. But that's where back then you couldn't say that. You couldn't say that you are never lost because of your sins. You can be lost because of your condition of sin, which is chosen separation from God. You can be lost by that, but that's it. That's the only thing you can be lost with. You can't sin your way out of heaven. You can untrust your way out of heaven. Even if you aren't sinning, you know, actively, obviously, you can be lost just by untrusting your way out of heaven, untrusting God. You're Satan's when you do that, no matter how good your behavior looks religiously.
Right.
But boy, you wouldn't dare say that in the late 60s, early 70s in our church.
I think what you just said helps the verse 21. I always felt like, what does this have to do with anything? But it does come back to who God is, the true God, and that knowing the truth about God is what saves you. You know, so I go, why are they attacking that? Stay away from idol worship, until I started going, oh, well, yeah, if I believe something about God that isn't revealed as in Jesus, I got to focus on the truth of what God says and who he is. And that's what saves me.
It's like Ellen White says, it's all about the will. As a matter of fact, I did so much study on that will and also motive. I did a study one time, very extensive, in what Ellen White wrote and how many different times she uses that word motive. Oh, it just, you go into the index of Ellen White and it goes on for several pages worth of things that she's written about motive. And I came down with this state. This is Buzz's boil down as far as I could get it. I can't do God's will if I don't want to, because it is God's will that I want to.
Mm-hmm.
That's to me, that summarizes it all. I can't do God's will if I don't want to, because it's God's will that I want to. And that's mm-hmm. where the action is all at to me.
Yeah. Like that.
Thank you, Buzz. Mm-hmm. I appreciate what you brought to the table with that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
No, God brought it over a number of years of actually, these things come to me from God when I got to get the Sabbath school lesson ready. And I know what certain people are thinking, and how do I fix this? And how do I get it across in some way? And God says, here's a cute little way to say it. Try this. Mm-hmm. That's where those ideas come from, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They come from putting my mind open and say, God, I don't want to just teach a Sabbath school lesson. I want to help some people tomorrow, you know?
Yeah.
That's where they come from.
I think verse 20 is definitely an allusion to John 17:3. Mm-hmm. We know that God's Son has come and has given us understanding to know the one who is true. We are in the one who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's a restatement, really, mm-hmm. John
17:3. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Breaking it down into pieces. What do you do with 21, though? I was kind of like, suddenly, little children, guard yourself from idols.
Almost the definition of a non sequitur, isn't it?
Where did that fly in here all of a sudden, right at the end, you know?
This is tempting to wonder if a scribe later added it.
Now, I'm wondering if that should be, you know, what we talked about, we really can't understand these things if we can't think like them. Maybe that's our clue to help us think a little bit like them. This idolatry problem was still hanging around, I think, and so we need to look at it with those particular colored glasses on, and maybe we could understand it like they did a little better. Guard yourself against idols, you know. You'd think, why is he still talking about idols? That was back in the Old Testament problem. Remember that, you know, and that's, but here it is.
There's an Ellen White statement that talks about theological idols.
False construct of God.
Yeah. And that was the Jews' idol. It wasn't wood and stone. False at the time of Christ.
Yeah.
So, you know, that would be, and we don't know what else he said about those things.
Could it tie in by the verse before? Mm-hmm. When the verse before says, as this is Free Bible, we also know that the Son of God has come and has helped us to understand so that we can recognize the one who is true. Mm-hmm. If Jesus came and he's not recognizable, you've got a counterfeit God, my dear, or friend.
Mm-hmm. Maybe if we plugged in counterfeits instead of idols, mm-hmm. you might understand a little better, right? Because there were counterfeit Christs at the time. And
the first sermon I heard from Tim Jennings, my brother said, you need to listen. This is really out of the box. And he was talking about paganism with the penal legal. And I had been taught penal legal my whole life. And I go, what? That's pagan? And now I've come to say, yeah, it is. It is not the truth about God that he needs to be appeased, satisfied, you know, that Jesus has to mediate before the Father and plead, reminding him, because God the Father's a bit forgetful, you know, my blood. And I go, that is idolatry. That's a false concept about God. And that's what I hear many of my Christian friends out here preaching. And it's a form of idolatry. It's not the true revelation of the Father.
Yeah, I looked at it textually, and there's some variations, but the overwhelming evidence is that it's Johanan. It belongs here. I think the way I see this is a focus issue. John is talking about the territorial thing and being in God, being in Christ. And we are in Christ because we are in the Father if we are in Christ, and so on. And then he says, beware of idols because it'll break your focus. And it will lead you into new territory that you don't want to go. That's how I'm reading it. I don't know.
Makes sense.
Maybe we should take a stronger message to us today as well, because I don't have any, you look around, there's no idols or anything in my house here anywhere. But God says, oh, there's a lot of things between you and me. There's a bunch of things that get at times more emphasis than I do. That's the definition of an idol. You know, so
I think even maybe, just our rat race.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe we should be more concerned about that word idolatry even today, you know, than we think we should be.
Well, we have finished 1 John.
Yay.
Wow, that's a big book. Wow.
You know, in terms of weight, it is a big book.
Mm-hmm.
We are now ready for 2 John. I have a feeling that we will finish that in one time period.
Okay.
And then 3 John is about the same length as 2 John. And Jude will probably spend a couple of Sabbaths on. But we're headed for the great last book of the Bible.
Mm. Hey.
I just got an interesting perspective that I never thought about with Revelation, and that is the next time I go through Revelation, I'm going to start by reading the end of it first.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
You read regular books that way, Mark? You read the ending first, see if you want to read the book?
Well, this is from Sigvi's about a sense of nonsense. Mm-hmm. And he talks about rereading it, that you have to go back and reread the whole thing once you get to the end. And the end makes sense out of all the rest of it. So begin with the end in mind is kind of,
We can do that.
Yeah.
And have you read his commentary?
I have not. I've started listening to some of the stuff he's done with it on YouTube, but I haven't gotten very far with that.
Well,
still in process.
There's much good in what he does on YouTube, but he's not the most exciting lecturer in the world. He has good stuff. But I read his commentary on Revelation twice in the last 2 or 3 months.
Mm.
And that's probably the first book that I've read twice in a very long time. So, and there's lots and lots of neat things in it. That's just, to me, it was pretty special.
Thanks for that. Heads up.
I'll have to take a look for that.
Have you seen that, Dean?
I know about it, but I have so many things I need to read that I don't have time. I started reading Traditions of Sense and God of Sense and Traditions of Nonsense, and was enjoying it. And then my classes kind of and everything, life got away from me because of my father.
Yeah, you've been dealing with a lot.
And I have my own projects I haven't gotten to, so.
Yeah, you've got a lot on your plate. So, Ken, thanks for your thumbs up. We've been reading Revelation, studying it with our Sunday church friends who believe in the rapture. So they just go to chapter 4 and then they're out of there from their perspective. So I keep going, to him who overcomes, to him. Which patriarchs and prophets got out without tribulation? I go, that would be different.
They acknowledge, to their credit, they acknowledge it's not the only interpretation.
But anyway, it's been an eye-opener. Been interesting.
I wouldn't let the rapture issue between Adventists and other people stop people from going through the book of Revelation with you, because that's not what Revelation's about.
No, right. But it does affect their interpretation. It's very interesting.
Some things, yeah.
Hopefully some good conversation. We've had some good conversations.
Well, sometimes you just have to sow a seed and let the Holy Spirit deal with it.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes. So it was interesting to look at the historical beginnings of the rapture and Jesuits that were behind it and counter reformation and taking the focus off. Anyway, it's interesting. So thank you all. Thank you, Jean.
Thank you. Thank you.
Appreciated everybody's comments. So happy Sabbath to everybody.
Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath.